I believe it is impossible to rightly interpret Bible prophecy without understanding God's purpose and plan for the nation of Israel. I believe that Bible prophecy revolves around the nation of Israel, that you might say Israel is God's time clock. And we're going to see that tonight. So what I want to do tonight is kind of give you a big picture. I'll fill in some of the gaps. But in doing that, I want to lay a foundation for Bible prophecy. This is what we call the ABCs of Bible prophecy. We're not going to jump into Matthew 24 or the book of Revelation. I'll draw from them. But I wanted to kind of approach it a little different angle tonight and look at verses that are quite often not looked at and neglected when it comes to Bible prophecy. So the first place we start is with what is called the Abrahamic covenant. Starts with the call of Abraham. Where did the Jewish people come from? What is their background? What is their origin as far as their ethnicity and their race is concerned? It goes all the way back to Father Abraham. And I want you to follow with me as we read verses 1 down to verse 9 of Genesis chapter 12. So it says, "Now the Lord had said unto Abram," his name has not yet been turned into Abraham, but Abram meaning father, Abraham meaning high father, father of a multitude. "God told Abram to get out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house into a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation. I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless you, and I will curse them that curse you, and in thee shall all of the families of the earth be blessed." So Abraham departed as the Lord had spoken unto him, and Lot went with him, Lot's his nephew, and Abraham was 75 years old. And when Abram took Sarah, his wife, or Sarai at this time, his wife, and Lot, the brother's son, and all the substance that they had gathered together, and the souls that they had gotten in Haran, and they went to Canaan, unto the land of Canaan they came. And Abram passed through, verse 6, the land, unto the place of Shechem, unto the plains of Moreh. And the Canaanite was in the land. And the Lord appeared unto Abram, and said, "Unto thy seed will I give this land." And there he built an altar unto the Lord that appeared unto him. And he removed from thence unto the mountain of the east Bethel, and he pitched his tent, having Bethel on the west and Hai on the right, or on the east. And there he built an altar unto the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. And Abram journeyed, verse 9, going on till he went to the south. So this is a very important point in time in the history of God's redemptive purpose and plan. God reveals himself to a man by the name of Abram. His name was changed to Abraham. And he was living in the area known as Ur of the Chaldees. This is far to the east of the land of Israel, in the area of modern Iraq and Iran, kind of the what's called the Mesopotamian Valley. At this time, it was known as Ur of the Chaldees. Now, in this area, they were pagan. They were worshiping the sun and the moon, and they were polytheistic. They worshiped many different gods. And so God wants now to reveal himself, the true and living God, the only true God, is going to reveal himself to a single man, and it's through this man that he's going to give his promises and establish his covenant with him. And through this man, all the nations of the world are going to be blessed. And so Abram, and I can't go into the whole story, was actually told to leave his father, leave his mother, and to go to this land that he had promised him. Well, if you back up into chapter 11, it's evident that Haran, his father, went with him, Lot, his nephew, went with him. And that Abraham's obedience wasn't full or complete. He was supposed to get away from his family. But then when his father died, end of chapter 11, the Lord spoke to him again and says, "I want you to go to this land that I will show thee of." So he went north and then west over what's called the crescent there. And then he came from the north down into the land of Israel. In our trip, We started in Tel Aviv, the modern city of Israel on the Mediterranean, and we toured around the area. Then we went north into Nazareth, where Jesus lived, and then into the Galilee, and then down the Jordan, and ended our trip, our time in the city of Jerusalem. So Abram came from the north, and he went down into the south. Now, every Bible student should familiarize himself with Bible maps. You should actually, that's the reason they're put in the Bible for you, to be able to get kind of accustomed to the geography and the layout of the land. So you can look at Old Testament maps, the maps of the times of David and Solomon, the divided kingdom, and then the New Testament and so forth, and then the journeys of Paul. You should familiarize yourself with the geography of the Bible. And so God said to Abram, I will, verse 2, make thee a great nation. Now these are the promises. Now, a couple things I want to point out. I'm trying to resist, getting bogged down here, but I want you to note that these promises, God says, I will do. And a couple things. They are unconditional promises. Underline that. Unconditional promises. Abraham is just flat out told by God, I'm going to do this for you. And so we're going to learn tonight that God's promises are sure. Don't you believe that? That what God says he's going to do, he's going to do, right? God does what he says he's going to do. And you can rest on God's word and God's promises. So I'm going to make of thee a great nation. God did indeed do that, the nation of Israel. And I will bless thee. God did bless Abram, and Abraham became a great and wealthy man and had many flocks and many herds. And I will make thy name great, and you will be a blessing. Now, it's pointed out today that both Jews, Christians, and Muslims all trace their kind of origin back to Father Abraham, and they all venerate Abraham and respect Abraham. Some kind of hold Abraham higher than I think they should, but he was a great and wonderful man of God. He's mentioned over 300 times in the Bible, much reference to Abraham in the New Testament. He's mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11 in the Great Hall of Faith, and he's held up as an example of faith and of a man who believed God, and God imputed then to him, based on his faith, righteousness. He forms the basis of our own salvation by God makes a promise, we believe it, and God then imputes to us or gives to us his righteousness. So it's a picture of being justified by faith. But there's the promise in verse 2 of what God would do. And then it extends into verse 3. I will bless them that bless thee, verse 3. And I will curse them that curse thee. And in thee all the families of the earth shall be blessed. History has borne this out. All of the nations, and for that matter individuals, that have helped Israel, helped the Jew, helped the Jewish people, loved them, supported them, and blessed them, God has blessed. You can go right down the line. All the nations that opposed and attacked Israel either don't exist today or they are really messed up. They've got big problems. And so God said, I will bless those that bless you. I will curse those that curse you. This is one of the many, if not the main reason why the United States of America should support and help the nation of Israel. Amen? As long as we stand by Israel and support Israel, God blesses. And we went to Israel just a few weeks ago. Some of them came up almost in tears that we Americans would come. We went right on the heels of the Gaza war and the fighting there with Hezbollah coming, rockets shooting into the country. The minute we got out of the country, another rocket was fired into Israel. So stopped before we get in and start right after we got out. But some of them, strangers, came up to us and actually said, who are you and why are you here? And, we're Americans, we're Christians, and we came here to, tour the Bible land, and we love you and we're praying for you. And they'd start crying. They were just amazed that someone in the world actually liked them, because they're surrounded by their enemies and they've been kind of persecuted all their lives. So just our support and our prayers, and God will bless us for blessing them. And then he says at the end of verse 3, "And thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed." God blessed Abraham so that he would be a blessing. And truly, God has brought great blessings to this world to us through Abraham. Not the least to mention, the Messiah, the Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ. Abraham is in the lineage of Jesus Christ. And through his seed, the Messiah, Christ, all the nations of the world are blessed. And through that nation, we have the laws of God, we have the Word of God, we have the Scriptures. I like to go up to Jewish people when I meet them and just say, "Thank you." And they kind of freak out, like, "Well, what are you thanking me for?" "Well, you gave me my Bible, and you gave me the Messiah. You gave me the Savior of the world." And this kind of freaks them out, you know. We got to share the gospel with a lot of Jews during our time there in Israel. But God promised to Abram, or Abraham, the land. I want you to note that that is very clear in this text. He says in verse 7, "The Lord appeared unto Abram and said unto thee, and thy seed will I give this," what? "I am going to give to you the land." God gave to Abram and to his seed the land of promise. And so he removed from thence, and he pitched his tent, verse 8, and he built an altar. Now, Abram probably was living very comfortably in Ur of the Chaldees, but he was probably surrounded by paganism and idolatry. So God calls him out of that area into this promised land, and now he becomes a stranger and a sojourner. And he never really got to build anything permanently, but it was a picture of the Christian life, how that we're strangers and pilgrims and sojourners in this life, and that his life was marked by, verse 8, a tent and an altar. Don't get too comfortable in this world. Let your contact with the world be as light as possible. He lived in a tent, and he built an altar to worship God. So he was a pilgrim, the tent, and he was a worshiper, the altar. So God made the promise to Abraham. And this is basically what I wanted to show you, that God called Abram and gave to him this promise of the land. Now, just to kind of move along in the history, from Abraham and Sarah, and he doesn't have children yet, he's 75, came Isaac. Note that there was Isaac and Ishmael, but God narrowed it down. There's the line of redemption, and the promised seed came through Isaac, and then Isaac having Jacob, not Esau, and his name then was turned to Israel. And Jacob had 12 sons, and the 12 sons of Jacob became the what? The 12 tribes of Israel. And one of those sons was Joseph. You know the story of Joseph, and how Joseph was hated by his brothers and despised by his brothers because he was loved by their father. And he had his dreams, and he interpreted his dreams, and they were jealous. And so basically, they sold Joseph to some travelers that were going back down to Egypt. And as they sold Joseph, Joseph was taken then into Egypt. And it seemed like Joseph was forgotten by God, but God was with Joseph. God's promises always come true. God gave to Joseph these dreams, and eventually these dreams would be fulfilled. And eventually in Egypt, Joseph was exalted to second to Pharaoh. Now, during this time, there was a famine in the land, and the brothers of Joseph, Jacob's sons, had to come to Egypt for corn. Remember the story? And they came before Joseph, and they didn't know it was Joseph, and he kind of messes with them a little bit to see if their hearts had changed and their attitudes had changed, and keeps his brother. And, you know, he was actually trying to find out, are you sorry for what you've done to me? And when he finally realized that they were truly changed, he revealed himself to them. It's interesting that when Jesus first came to the nation of Israel, they rejected him as Joseph was rejected. He was their promised deliverer. And they don't recognize him until the second time, and so will be the case with Israel. They will not recognize him until he comes back in his second coming. And so Joseph reveals himself to them. "I am Joseph, your brother." And they probably were shaking in their sandals. "You're Joseph, we're dead. You're going to kill us." And he said, don't be, you know, freaked out. You meant it for evil, but God intended it for good. I love that. You meant it for evil, God intended it for good. But through that situation, Joseph said, go get dad, go get Jacob, my dad and your dad. Bring him on down here and I will take care of you during this famine. There's still 7 years of famine and I'll take care of you. I'll sustain you. And so the brothers of Joseph, which would form the tribes of Israel, they left the promised land. Now, again, it's hard for me not to go into a lot of detail, but you do a survey and a study of the history of Israel, both ancient and modern, it'll blow your mind. I mean, anybody does that, they'll come to believe there really is a God, and it's the God of Israel. And so they left the land, they come to Egypt, and then eventually Joseph dies. And you know the story, the Pharaoh that finally came about didn't know Joseph, didn't remember his promises to Joseph or what Joseph had done for the nation of Egypt. And so he became very hard toward the children of Israel, and they were multiplying and growing. But it was in Egypt that they grew into a mighty nation as slaves. For over 400 years, they were slaves there in Egypt. And then God had a plan, right? His name was Moses. And Moses was born. And Moses, during the time when little boys of Israelites were being thrown into the Nile River, Moses was protected by God. And the princess of Egypt found him, pulled him out of the Nile, and she took him into her home, and he was raised in the court of Pharaoh as a prince. And then finally the day come when Moses realized that there was a calling on his life and a purpose on his life. And he tried to bury an Egyptian, and it didn't go so well. He tried to kind of deliver God's people by his own hand, and he had to end up running for his life. And he went out to the desert of Midian there, and for some 40 years he was out there in the desert. So Moses is now about 80 years old, and God calls him to go back to Egypt. Can you imagine being 80, and God finally knocks on your door and says, I've got something for you to do. It's like, wow, where were you when I was 25, you know? When I can hear, I could see, and I could talk, and I could actually walk. Moses goes, I can't talk. I have a speech impediment, you know. I can't go. Hear my Lord, send my brother, kind of a thing. And he says, who made man's mouth? I'll be with you. And go ahead, take Aaron, but, you know, I'll be with you. And then you have the plagues that came upon the Egyptians and the final last plague of the Passover. And again, an epic or a high point in Israel's history. They came out of Egypt with a Passover lamb. And that's a picture of God's redemption. Strong arm of the Lord redeeming his people and bringing them out. And then they came to the Red Sea and it parted in the whole episode. And finally, after 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, they come to the promised land. Moses dies out and Joshua takes them into the land. We're going to be doing a series through the book of Joshua on Sunday morning after Ephesians, talking about victorious Christian living and entering into the promised land. And so Joshua went in to conquer the land. Then the nation moved into the time of the judges, at which at the end of that period, they would turn to the Lord and the Lord would deliver them. Then they would turn away from the Lord and the ups and downs of the judges. Samuel the prophet was raised up by God and he anointed the first king of Israel. So you move into the monarchies of time when you had King Saul, then King David, and then King Solomon. And this was when Israel reached its height or apex of glory and splendor. Everything was gold, and there was prosperity, and they were strong, and they'd have victory over their enemies. Solomon built the first temple in all its splendor and all of its glory. But it wasn't long after that that they were taken away captive. But before that happened, I want you to turn with me now to 1 or 2 Samuel chapter 7. God made another promise or covenant to David. So the kings of Israel were Saul, then David, then Solomon. And God made a promise, again, a covenant with David. So you have the Abrahamic covenant, and then you have the divinic covenant, God made a promise to David. David is dwelling in his cedared house in Jerusalem, and he's there. And the city of Jerusalem, by the way, is the city of David. David was the man who conquered Jerusalem and took it away from the Jebusites and developed the city of Jerusalem. And the promise he made to David, as we're going to see, came out of David's desire to build the Lord a house. I'll just relate the text to you, and then we'll start down in verse 8. But David said to Nathan, I dwell in the house of cedar, and God's still dwelling in a tent, the tabernacle. God didn't have a temple yet. So I want to build God a house. And Nathan said, sounds great, David, do all that is in your heart. But as Nathan was leaving the court of the king, God spoke to Nathan and said, you know, you're going to have to go back and tell King David, no, he's a man of war, there's blood on his hands, he can't build me a house. It's going to have to be built by a man of peace. So Nathan turned back and he told David, David, I'm sorry, God has a message for you, can't build the temple. And kind of like bad news, good news. But the good news is God is going to build you a house. And that was a promise that God was making to David. Now again, underline this. Unconditional promise. Unconditional promise, and it should be interpreted literally, that David's seed, who would be Jesus Christ the Messiah, would sit on a throne, and that throne would go forever and ever and ever and ever and ever, that there would be no end to his kingdom. That's what's so exciting to go to Israel today, is that you realize God's promises are sure and his word will be fulfilled. So in David, in verse 8, pick it up there, chapter 2 Samuel chapter 7. It says, now therefore thou shalt say unto my servant David, thus saith the Lord of hosts, I took thee from the sheepcote and from following after the sheep and to be ruler over my people, over Israel. And I was with thee wheresoever thou wentest, and I have cut off all thine enemies out of thy sight, and made thy name great, and like unto the name of the great men that are in the earth. Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and I will plant them that they may dwell in a place of their own. Take note of that. And moreover, no more either shall the children of wickedness afflict them any more as before time. And as since that time I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and have caused thee to rest from all of thine enemies, and also the Lord telleth thee that he will make thee a house. There's the promise. And when thy days be fulfilled, thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee. This is a reference to Jesus Christ, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. Now, it would start with Solomon, and Solomon would be a picture of the coming Messiah, the glory, the splendor, and the majesty of Solomon's kingdom was a picture of the millennial reign of Christ, and he would be coming through the seed of David and Solomon. He will build me a house for my name, and I will establish thy throne, or the throne of his kingdom, forever. And I will be his father, and he shall be my son. And if he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with a rod, men with the stripes of the children of men. But my mercy, verse 15, shall not depart away from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before thee. And thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee, for thy throne shall be established for how long? Forever. Now, either that's true or it's not true. Either you take it literal or you kind of spiritualize it. And there's really no reason to spiritualize it or allegorize it. That promise that God makes to David, which I believe should be interpreted literally, will be fulfilled in Jesus the Messiah. According to all these words and according to all these visions, so did Nathan speak unto David. So we have the Abrahamic covenant promise, and we have the promise made to David that I'm going to give your people this land, and I'm going to build you a house, and upon your throne, the Messiah will going to reign forever and ever. And when David heard that, he sat down on his throne and he was just speechless. David, who could write such beautiful psalms and had such a way with words, was now just speechless. He didn't know what to say, that God would make him this marvelous promise. Now, after David, as I said, came Solomon. Then after Solomon, we have the divided kingdom. 10 tribes in the north and 2 tribes, Judah and Benjamin, in the south. And the northern tribe fell away from God and keeping God's promises, and they were taken captive by the Assyrian Empire. And Israel was dispersed, and again, take note, they are taken out of their land. They're dispersed and taken out of their land. And then a few years later, the southern kingdom of Judah and Benjamin were taken captive by, this is where we are leading up to Daniel, they were taken captive by Babylon. So Babylon carried them away, and in the captivity you have Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, Daniel being part of the group too, these Jewish boys that were taken captive by Babylon and carried to Babylon from Israel. So turn now with me to the book of Daniel. In chapter 2, Daniel was interpreting the dream of King Nebuchadnezzar, who saw this image. And in this great big image that he saw that was erected, he saw the Gentiles' kingdoms of the world from the time of Babylon up to the time of the second coming of Jesus Christ. This image had, verse 37, a head of gold, which represented Babylon. I'm drawing from Daniel chapter 2. And then it also had the breast and arms of silver, which represented the Medo-Persian Empire that came after Babylon. And then it also had a belly and thigh of brass, which represented the Grecian Empire, or Greece. And then it had legs of iron, and this represents the Roman Empire. So there was Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome, all dwelling in the land, overrunning the land, and the Jews not really having a permanent home. The temple laid waste, the city destroyed, and they were out of their homeland, the promises that God made to Abraham and to David. And then this image had feet and toes of iron mixed with clay. And at this time, speaking of a revived Roman Empire, this would be the end of time, man's history on earth. There was a little rock cut out without hands, came from heaven, and it struck the image on the feet, and then it grew into a mountain, this large mountain, and this mountain was forever and ever. So it speaks of the second coming of Christ striking this image, the image collapses, and at the end of time, all these kingdoms will come to an end, and God will set up his kingdom in Jesus Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. He will keep his promises. But turn with me now to chapter 9. I believe it or not, I've said all that to get to this chapter. That was all just kind of introduction. Daniel's in Babylon, and Daniel was reading his Bible. Daniel read his Bible, we should read our Bible, right? And guess what he was reading? He was reading Jeremiah's prophecies. And you can read it. And he was reading chapter 25. In the 25th chapter of Jeremiah, Daniel read that their captivity in Babylon would last for 70 years. And knowing, he looked at his watch, it had a little calendar on it, and he knew the time was almost up, the 70 years of captivity. Now, they'd gone into captivity because they'd failed for 70 years to give to God his Sabbath land rest. So God took them out of the land so the land could rest as kind of a punishment. So Daniel knowing, and this is the beginning of chapter 9, Daniel knowing that the time was almost up for the 70 years of captivity, that they could go back to the land, Daniel began to pray. Now look at chapter 9 and just the first 3 verses. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of the seed of the Medes, which was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans. In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by the books the number of the years Wherefore the word of the Lord came unto Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolation of Jerusalem. So Daniel's going to get this direct vision. This is one of the greatest revelations and visions of the future for the nation of Israel in the whole Bible. And Daniel gets it two ways, by reading his Bible and praying. I hope that encourages you to do two things. Read your Bible and pray. Good things happen when you read your Bible and pray. He didn't neglect his Bible and just go, okay, Lord, lay it on me. Give me a vision. He was reading his Bible, and then God spoke to him through his word, and then God gave him this revelation. But he discovered this 7-year time frame from Jeremiah 25, verses 8 to 12, that this would be the time that they would be delivered. Notice verse 3. And so I set my face, Daniel says, unto the Lord God to seek by prayer, supplication, with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. Now, one of the greatest prayers recorded in the Bible begins in verse 4. And it runs all the way down in chapter 9 to about verse 23, 21, 22, in the end of that section there. Daniel prays this prayer of repentance. Even though Daniel was a righteous man, he's praying for his nation a prayer of repentance. And then God answers Daniel. Start with me at verse 20. And while I was thus speaking, he's at the end of his prayer, and I was praying and I was confessing my sin and the sins of my people Israel and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God for the holy mountain of my God. Yea, while I was speaking in prayer, even the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, touched me about the time of the evening sacrifice or oblation, which was 3 PM. And he informed me, and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I am now come forth to give thee skill and understanding. At the beginning of thy supplication, the commandment came forth, and I am come to show thee, for thou art greatly beloved. Therefore, understand the matter and consider the vision. So Daniel is praying. He's concerned about the future of God's people. God, what are you going to do with us? What's going to happen with us? God, can we go back to our land? Can we have our temple once again? Will we rebuild Jerusalem? Will we ever go back and be a people in our land once again? And he's praying and confessing his sin, and God comes to him and gives him what we call, or has been called, or is called, the 70 weeks of Daniel, this prophetic timetable for Israel's future. Let's read it, verse 24. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, and to seal up the vision and the prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto the Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks, and the street shall be built again in the wall in troublous times. Verse 26. And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, not for himself, but for the people and for the prince that shall come, and shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood, and unto the end of the war desolations are determined. And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week, and in the midst of the week he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease, and for the overspreading of the abomination he shall make it desolate, even unto the consummation, and the determined shall be poured upon the desolate. Now you go, I have no idea what he is talking about. Neither do I. Let's go home. I'm just kidding. The 70 weeks of Daniel, and I'm going to break it down for you, are the ABCs of Bible prophecy. This is the framework. This is the backbone. This is the grid of Bible prophecy. You say, John, why would you go into all? Why don't you just, you know, tell us when the Lord's coming back or something like that? I want you to know your Bibles. I want you to be Bible-centered, Bible-focused, Bible students. And when it comes to prophecy, we should know what God's Word has to say. So God says to Daniel, 70 weeks, verse 24, are determined upon thy people. 70 weeks. Now, the first question we need to ask is, what does he mean by 70 weeks? 70 weeks are what? What does the word weeks mean? Again, challenging to kind of get in the English translation, but in the Hebrew, the word weeks is the Hebrew word heptat, and it means a unit or a group of seven. It's like our word dozen. We use the word dozen for 12, right? Could be a dozen donuts, praise God. Could be a dozen eggs. Could be a dozen muffins. Could be a dozen anything. Dozen what? So the word actually means seven. So we use the word dozen for 12. They use the word heptat for seven. So 70 sevens. Now again, I don't have the time to kind of give you all the ways that you come to the conclusions you do, which, you know, is kind of a classroom kind of a setting for that. But to cut to the chase, the weeks are years. So they're 77-year period, which totals 490 years. Now, if you've got your little chart here, I guess it's up on the board, almost easier for me to draw your attention up to the board. 70 sevens, or 70 times 7, 490 years. And you can see the overarching time period. It goes to the end of the tribulation to the second coming of Jesus Christ and Armageddon. So what God is actually revealing to Daniel is the future of Israel. So when we were in Israel, we're walking around, I couldn't help but think about Israel's future. We heard a lot about Israel's past, but I was thinking of Israel's future. And they're just crying for peace right now. They are weary and tired. They want peace. They don't want to live with constant fighting and constant war. And so God says to Daniel, I'm going to give you a vision and understanding of what the future holds for my people. Now the prophecy, as is evident from this text, involves verse 24, thy people and thy holy city, or the holy city. So two things, the nation of Israel, the Jewish people, and the city of Jerusalem. Now, Jerusalem, the Bible says, in the last days will become a burdensome stone around the neck of the nations. The issue is not going to be the West Bank. It's not going to be the Gaza Strip. It's not going to be what's happening in Syria. It's going to be Jerusalem. The Arab nations want Jerusalem back, especially the Muslims do. On the site where Solomon's temple dwelt, and on the site where Herod's temple dwelt during the time of Christ, there is now the Dome of the Rock and what's called the Al-Aqsa Mosque, two of the most holy sites in all of Islam. Which is interesting that Israel, though they have taken the city of Jerusalem in 1967, and that is their turf, they allow the Muslims to worship in that spot. I highly doubt that if you were a Jew, you could build a synagogue in a Muslim state. Everyone gets all uptight with Israel, shooting bombs to defend themselves. They're really trying to just defend themselves. They're not going out to conquer lands. They're just trying to protect themselves, which every nation has a right to do. And there are many Arabs, many Muslims who live in Israel. And that's not just some theory. We were just there. We saw them. We talked to them. We experienced it. And they're not being put in jail. They're not being persecuted. They can vote. They are on the Knesset. Some of them even serve in the military. They're living happily in Israel, and there's no problem there. But they're surrounded by radical Islamic states and countries and Muslims that want to destroy them. All they want is peace. But this prophecy involves the people of God and the city of Jerusalem. Now, again, there are specifics that God says he's going to fulfill within this 490-year period. Number one, he's going to finish transgression. He's going to wrap it up, deal with the sins of Israel, bring them to a place of righteousness, and sin's not going to be an issue any longer. And then he says, to make an end of sins. Then thirdly, he says, to make reconciliation for iniquity, and then to bring in everlasting righteousness, and then to seal up the vision and the prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. This is most holy place, or could be most holy person. Now, you can take the time to look at these six things that God is going to do within a 490-year period. God actually gives us a timetable. God has a divine stopwatch. Try to imagine God holding a watch, and there's a point in time when God starts the watch for his purpose and plan for Israel and for the world to be fulfilled. He starts it. It's got 490 years to tick off. So you start getting kind of excited, like, yeah. You know, where are we at? Where are we at in the time? This prophecy would complete God's purpose and plan. I believe that it will be fulfilled when Jesus Christ comes back in the second coming. If you notice the little chart there, at the end of the 77s, the 490 years, is the second coming of Jesus Christ. Also pointed out that at that time, there'll be the Battle of Armageddon. In that time frame, God is going to do his plan and his purposes that he promised in verse 24. All of these are going to be fulfilled in Messiah when he comes the second time and fulfills his purpose and his plans. Now, God's plan is promised for Israel is sure, but the question is, when does the clock start to tick on the 70 weeks of Daniel? The 490 years, when does it start? Notice it comes in three groups, 49 years, which is seven sevens, and then the 434 years, which is 62 times seven, 434. And then there's the little red section, the tribulation underneath it. We have 7 years, which is in our Bible called 1 week or 1 7, which is a 7 year period. It's divided into two sections, which is known as the tribulation period. But here's the point. When does it start? What starts the time? What starts the time clock? And the answer is for us in the text, verse 25. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto the coming of the Messiah the Prince, which is Jesus Christ, shall be 7 weeks, 62 weeks, and the street shall be built again in the wall in troublous times. Now, the answer to the question of when it starts is that the wall and the city will be rebuilt from the commandment to the going forth to restore and to rebuild Jerusalem. Do we know when that happened? The answer is yes. The commandment to restore and to rebuild Jerusalem was given by King Artaxerxes, March 14th, 445 BC. So in 445 BC, when the Jews were given permission to go back under Ezra to rebuild the temple, and then Nehemiah the walls, you can read about it in Nehemiah chapter 1 and 2. By the way, it's given there in Nehemiah's chapter 1 and 2. That's when the time period starts. That's when it begins to tick off. Now, when does the first 69 weeks end, and what happens on that date? Verse 25. In verse 25, notice it in the chapter 9 of Daniel, it says, the walls will be restored, the city of Jerusalem will be built again, and it will be done unto the coming of Messiah the Prince. It will be 7 weeks, that's the first 7 times 7, 49 years, 62 weeks, which is 62 sevens, heptats, or 434 years. Shall the street be built again and the wall even in troublous times? But then I want you to notice verse 26. After 62 weeks, after the 483 years, the Messiah will be cut off. Verse 26. After 66 weeks, shall Messiah be cut off, not for himself and for the people. It's interesting if you study the chronology here, based on a calendar at the time, which is 360 days, 12 months for the year, 30 days in a month, that from the commandment to restore and to rebuild Jerusalem, 14 of March, 445 BC, unto the coming of the Messiah, the Prince. A man by the name of Sir Robert Anderson wrote a book called The Coming Prince, and he documents the dating. That it was actually April 6, 32 AD, exactly 173,880 days, brings you to what? Palm Sunday. When Jesus got on his little donkey, and we are in Israel, some of people rode little donkeys, I said, I don't need to ride a donkey. I still want to live a little while. Some of the group got on camels. I don't need to ride a camel. I'll take your picture. And Jesus got on a little donkey, and we actually traveled the route that Jesus took. We stood on the Mount of Olives, east of Jerusalem. We looked to the west over the Kidron Valley at the Golden Gate, and we went down the mountain, the same path that Jesus took on Palm Sunday when they tore down the branches and they laid them in the way and they cried, Hosanna, Hosanna. Hosanna means save now, save now. Blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. It was a fulfillment of Zechariah's prophecy that Jesus would come meek and lowly, riding upon a colt, the foal of an ass. And it was prophesied in the Psalms, I think it's Psalm 118, that he would come. And it was a prophetic moment. But as he came to the crest of the city and he looked down over the city of Jerusalem, we had that same picture, that same vantage point. He began to weep and he began to cry. And he said, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that stones the prophets and kills those that are sent unto you. How often I would have gathered you together as a mother hen would gather her chickens, but you would not. And then listen to what Jesus said. He said, therefore, your house, your nation is left unto you desolate. He said, if you had only known in this thy day, what day? The day that God told Daniel about, 173,880 days, that this thy day, what peace belonged to you, but now they are hidden from your eyes. And Jesus was crucified within 30 years, 70 AD, Titus and the Roman armies came in and destroyed the city of Jerusalem. You can still see the effects of it today. We went down underneath the Temple Mount and we saw the Herodian stones that were the foundation for Herod's temple. And there they razed the city of Jerusalem, destroyed the city. And the people of Israel were dispersed. Some ran down to the fortress of Masada and for a time were sheltered there until they took their own lives and the Romans captured, you know, the few that remained. But from that time, the Jewish people became known as the Wandering Jew. And for 2,000 years, they were without a home and without a homeland. They're still without a temple, just the remains of Herod's temple. Jesus wept over them because they didn't recognize the day of their visitation, as God prophesied to Daniel 483 years from the commandment to restore and to rebuild the city of Jerusalem under the coming of the Messiah, the Prince. That he would be cut off. It speaks of the cross, the crucifixion, and that they would be then dispersed. So once again, the nation is sent out of their homeland. Now, there still remains, notice my chart up here, there still remains 7 years left to fulfill the 490 years. Now, I'm not a mathematician, and I'm reading it off the little chart. But you know that from 483 years, Christ Messiah crucified, There's still 7 years left to fulfill that 490 years, the 77s. Between the crucifixion and the tribulation, where the rapture of the church takes place, there is a parenthesis. I cannot emphasize enough the importance of this little section, this little gap, which is parenthetical. You go, well, how long will it last? Because I want to know when this is going to get all wrapped up. We don't know, which keeps us from setting dates. If this 490 years from the commandment going forth to restore and rebuild Jerusalem ran in concession, uninterrupted, then we could predict the end of the world. We could predict the coming again of Christ, but it doesn't. There's a pause or a parenthesis known as the church age. We are living in that age right now. We're living there right now. We're living between the cross and the rapture and the tribulation. The tribulation is that last 7 years to fulfill the 490 years. So when the Messiah was crucified and cut off, God took his stopwatch that started in 445 BC and he stopped it with 7 years left to tick off on it. And he will start it once again. When will he start that watch again? Notice with me verse 27 of Daniel 9. And he shall confirm the covenant with many for what? 1 week, right? What is a week? 7 years. So 1 7-year period. That is the great tribulation. And in the midst of the week, he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. And for the overspreading of the abomination, he shall make it desolate. So there's going to be one last 7 years of Israel's history. But Israel has to be back in the land. Israel has to be restored. Israel had to have the Temple Mount because they will build a temple again. They will build a temple. They call it today the third temple. And you go to Israel, we just got back from there. There's a lot of people that are pretty zealous to get that sucker going. They want to build another temple. And they have devoted their whole life to it. Now, some disagree on who will build it, Messiah or the nation of Israel, but they want a temple, again, built in the area where Solomon's temple or Herod's temple dwelt. The Bible tells us that in the last days, there will come a prince, but he will be a false Messiah. He's known as the Antichrist. And this prince that shall come, verse 27, shall confirm the covenant with the nation of Israel for 1 week or 1 7-year period. So what he's speaking of here is the time of tribulation. It starts with the covenant made by the Antichrist with the nation of Israel for 7 years. This is what happens at the end of that time when the Antichrist comes to the nation of Israel. Now, as I pointed out, there's a parenthesis between the last 70th week or 7 year period and the 69 weeks. And that time is known as the church age. That church age began in Acts chapter 2 and will end with the rapture. Now, the idea that there would be a parenthesis or a gap in God's prophetic time chart is consistent with other scriptures. In the Old Testament book of Isaiah chapter 9 verse 6, it says, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given." And then what does it say? You've read the Christmas cards. "And the government shall be upon his" what? There's a 2,000-year gap between a son is given, a child is born, and the government being placed on his shoulders. But in your Bible, all there is a little comma there. 2,000 years between that little comma. So it's something that happens quite often in Scripture. When Jesus went into the synagogue in Nazareth and he opened the scroll of Isaiah 61 and he said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor, to open the prison to those that are bound, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." And he stopped right there and rolled up the scroll. You look at Isaiah 61 and guess what? He stopped in that prophecy where there was actually just a little comma again. It doesn't even stop in the text. And the day of vengeance of our God. There's over 2,000 year gap in that text. So it's not inconsistent with what God does. And then Jesus mentioned what we just read about in verse 27, that during this time of tribulation, that there will be what's called the abomination of desolation, spoken of by who? The prophet Daniel. We're reading it right here in verse 27. That in the midst of that week, that 7-year period, that there will be the sanctuary will be defiled by the Antichrist. This is what we know as the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel here. Jesus spoke about it in Matthew 24, and it's recorded for us in the book of Revelation, chapter 13. So it is believed that the Jews will build a temple once again, and that probably it will be an agreement made with the Antichrist, with the nation of Israel, for them to build their temple, and they will believe that peace has finally come, that all the nations of the world can gather Jerusalem and worship, that our Messiah has come. But after 3.5 years, when they're crying, peace, peace, then sudden destruction comes upon them. And they will realize that he sets up this image of himself in this rebuilt temple in Jerusalem. They will realize that he's a false Messiah. He's not the Savior. He's not the deliverer that they'd hoped for. And he commands everyone to worship him. And he commands everyone to take a mark on their right hand or on their forehead. Number 666. Can't buy or sell without this mark. Stage is set in the world today for the last 7 years. The stage is set for the 7 years of tribulation that will fulfill the 490 years of God's purpose and plan for the nation of Israel, as described in verse 24, to make an end of sins, to fulfill all righteousness, to anoint the most holy. So God has given to us this time frame. Now, if you are here, and I hope you won't be, during the tribulation, and you see the abomination of desolation take place, you can know when the Lord will come back in the second coming. You could take bets out and become very rich. But you don't want to go that way. Right? You want to get right with the Lord tonight and be caught up to meet the Lord in the rapture. And I believe the rapture happens before the 70th week of Daniel, or the last 7 years, or the time of great tribulation. Now, in 70 AD, I told you Titus destroyed Jerusalem. 2,000 years, they were without a homeland. World War II, 6 million Jews were slaughtered by Hitler and the Nazis. And the impetus out of that, which actually started before that, in 1897, Theodor Herzl started what was called the Zionist movement. And the Zionist movement was that the Jews should have their own homeland. The Jews should have their own homeland. Ideas of putting them in South America and Alaska and other places, you know, never worked out. And you can go all the detail of their history and the land under British mandate and so forth. But Jews began to return back to the land. And this was spoken of by the prophet Ezekiel in chapters 37. 36 and 37, that all the dry bones would start to live again, and God would put flesh on them, and they would return to the land. And you go to Israel today, the modern state of Israel, since 1948, when they became a nation, how they've prospered and they flourished and they filled the land with fruit, muddy, dry, rocky, swampy area. They planted trees, they planted crops, they're industrious, they're flourishing, they're there in the land, flowing with milk and honey, but there's 7 years of tribulation that is still in their future. Israel became a state in May 14, 1948, and then they fought the War of Independence in 48, the Six-Day War in 67 when they conquered Jerusalem, and the Yom Kippur War in 1973, and many, many, many other wars that have come along beside that. And they have this last 7-year period. Now that time of the 69th week, 7 years, is known as Jacob's trouble. And God is going to use it to bring the nation of Israel to repentance, to where they will turn back to God. We know at least 144,000 Jews are going to be saved. And God is going to work with the nation again until Christ comes back in his second coming. And they realized that they had missed him in his first coming, that he was their Messiah, their Savior. Now, at that time, when the Lord returns, there will be the Battle of Armageddon, Revelation chapter 16, verse 16. All the nations of the earth will be gathered together. And we stood on the mountain, looked in the plains of Jezreel, Valley of Megiddo, where Armageddon will take place. It's really the center of three continents. And all these nations of the earth, the kings of the east, the kings of the north, and the kings of the south will come upon Israel and fight against Israel and the Antichrist. And it's at that moment, during the height of World War III, that Jesus Christ will return, Revelation 19, the second time. And he will establish his kingdom, and I've got it for you on the chart, for 1,000 years. That's known as the millennial reign of Christ, the kingdom age. I believe Christ returns visibly, bodily, before that time, and he sets up his kingdom on earth. Now remember, why did I read to you the promise made to David? Because God said to David, upon your throne, a king is going to reign forever and ever, right? That happens in the kingdom age. And it will flow into the new heaven and the new earth and the eternal state. God always keeps his promises. God does what he said he would do, right? Now, if the first 483 years were fulfilled to the day Jesus rode on the little donkey into Jerusalem, what makes us think that that last 7 years will not happen on God's time chart? If the Messiah did come, but he suffered and died, not for himself, but for the sins of the people, God will keep his promises. And so for 1,000 years, the promise will be fulfilled and then flow into the eternal state. At the end of the millennium, there will be what's called the Great White Throne Judgment, Revelation chapter 20, when Jesus will sit upon the throne and all the wicked dead will be resurrected and stand before him, and he will judge them for their works. And then there will be the new heaven and the new earth. Now, I know this was a long study. I know I've gone a long time, and some of you are thinking, what on earth is he talking about? And we spent months going through the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation covers the tribulation period, goes into the kingdom age and the new heavens and the new earth. Revelation 6 through 19, when you have the second coming of Jesus Christ. But the amazing thing is, Israel is back in their land. Israel is a nation. They have t-shirts that say, Israel is real. It is a modern miracle of God. No people groups have ever been dispersed from a homeland for more than a few hundred years and maintained their identity. The wandering Jew has stayed a Jew for over 2,000 years. Someone said, how can I believe that there really is a God? And the answer is, the Jew. There's no other way to explain it. And God has a purpose and God has a plan. It's not insignificant to today in the news, you're hearing so much about that part of the world. The Arab-Israeli conflict and the whole issue, and why is it so important? Why that little piece of real estate is quite the issue? Goes back to Abraham. Goes back to David. Goes back to the time when God prophesied to Daniel and his purpose and his plan. And when I read this, I just begin to realize that God still sits on the throne. And Daniel's prophecy said that at the end of time, there'll be wars and desolations. Wars will continue right up to the end of time. As a matter of fact, Jesus comes back at World War III. And there will not be peace on earth until Jesus Christ, the Prince of Peace, returns. So when you look around this troubled world and you watch the news and you hear the fighting and you hear the wars, and we stood on the border of Israel in what's called the Golan Heights, and we looked into Syria, and while we were there, planes flew in and started dropping bombs. It was just a short distance from us, and smoke going up and rifle, and the UN was there watching what was going on. When you see all these things happening, Jesus said, look up, lift up your head, your redemption draws nigh. We're living in the end of time. I think we're living at the end of the church age, that the rapture of the church, the catching up of the bride, could be at any time. Nothing has to happen before the church is caught up to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will ever be with the Lord. But know this, God's word is true. His promises are sure. It's no time to be messing around, flirting with the world. It's time to be sober, vigilant, and watching. Are you ready to meet the Lord should he come tonight? If not, get your heart right with God. Let's pray.